And as you're turning to John chapter 2, before we can officially tackle what's coming next in Jesus' first year of ministry, we really have to all be on the same page about something. And to do that, I'd like to start off by reminding everyone here about something that we all know about, and that is water. Isn't it great? We all know what water is. We've all drank it. We've jumped into it. We've been like Karen Buckley and sprayed it on people before. We've been there and done that. We know about water. We know that water can be made in three different forms, right? We can take our tap water and put it in an ice tray and put it in our freezer. And in a little bit of time, we know that we're going to have ice. Solid water. It's hard. It's cold. But if we take that ice out of the freezer, we know it's going to melt and it's going to turn right back into that wonderful liquid water. We also know that you can take the water and put it on a pot and put it on your stove and turn the heat on. And that water is going to do something. It's going to turn to steam, or what we can refer to as water vapor. Yet when that steam starts to condense and form, it turns right back into liquid water all over again. Water. And what we know about water is actually pretty easy and simple. It's at its basis what is commonly referred to as H2O, right? Two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom. And we know this because this is something we can't see, but we believe, right? That there's little molecules that make up everything. And water at its tiniest particles are these things. Two hydrogen and one atom molecule, H2O. And it's regardless of what it is, whether it's the liquid water, two atoms of hydrogen, one of oxygen. Whether it's hard as ice, two hydrogen, one oxygen. Whether it's that steam that's floating in the air, two hydrogen, one atom. Because at the basis of it, that's still what it is. It's water. And at the core of it, you can freeze it, you can melt it, you can steam it, but at the core, that's what it is. Two hydrogen, one oxygen, water. Now, why are we all on the same page about this, and why is this so important? Why are you talking about this? Well, it's important for us to have an understanding of this, about what water is, because of what's happening next in John chapter 2. This time, Jesus isn't being baptized in water. As a matter of fact, this time, he's not even touching it. But something's about to happen to the water that really is something we have to wrestle with and understand this morning. So what's going on and what is this all about? Well, let's jump into our text this morning and find out. And we begin in John chapter 2 and verse number 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. So there is a wedding in Canaan, and John points out for us a few of the invited guests. We know Jesus' mother Mary was there. We know Jesus was there, and the disciples that were following at this time were invited along and were part of it, and they were there as well. And so what's going on and happening? Well, it's a wedding. But to understand and put this into perspective, we have to have a quick understanding of a Jewish wedding. What goes on at a wedding at this time? At the time of Christ. Well, to understand that, we have to know that these weddings typically were a 7-day celebration. 7 days. Ours, we can kind of consider it a 2-day celebration, right? We have the rehearsal and the rehearsal dinner and then the wedding day. And I know that there's all kinds of work and stuff that goes in beforehand, but as far as the celebration goes, it's just pretty much those 2 days. Theirs was a week-long event. And they use the whole week to celebrate together. And typically, that first day of the week, that was all the pomp and circumstance of the groom going to get his bride. And he would be accompanied by his friends and his groomen, and there'd be a lot of laughter and excitement as they would make their way to the bride's house. And when they got the bride, she would then be carried back to the place of the wedding. And there would be singing along the way. And then when they got to the place of the wedding, the bride would get together with her bridesmaids and the groom with his groomen, and they would separate for the evening. And that was their first day. Then the next day, that was the big day. That was the day of the wedding feast. And all the guests would eat together and present the couple with their gifts at the wedding feast. And when all of this was over, the wedding feast, the gifts were presented, that's when the official wedding ceremony would happen and take place. And by the end of the wedding ceremony, this couple would be united as husband and wife. But that's typically where ours ends, and that's where their celebration continues. And over the next 5 days, there would be singing and dancing at night. One big meal as all of the family would be together celebrating. And the friends and family would celebrate with the bride and groom. No honeymoon trip. Everyone would be there together celebrating. And it makes sense that because of this was such a big grand event, that relatives of the couple were usually put in positions of honor. To run something like this required some extra help. And they would put relatives in places and positions of honor at these things. Someone would be over the whole wedding. Typically, the highest male matriarch in the family that wasn't, if he wasn't the father of the bride or the father of the groom, would be the one who was over the wedding. And then from there would be all kinds of other positions and people that would fill, people that would be over just the wedding feast that day. And then there'd be people who were over meals. And there would be someone who would be over making sure there was enough drink on hand so that people could have drinks while they were there. And that seems to be where we find Mary in this circumstance. She seems to be the one who's over the drinks at this wedding. And that's where we pick up what happens next. Look at verse number 3. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." Now, for the record, Jesus isn't having an attitude with his mom. Growing up, if I had looked at my mom after she said something like that to me and said, "Woman, what are you doing to me?" something would have been flying my way. If she was close enough to me, it would have been her hand. If she was a little farther, something that her hand could grab would probably be coming at me. And so, you know, it wasn't actually a term of disrespect, though, for what Jesus was using. In the Greek, this term actually was used quite often. You can find it in many aspects of Roman writing where it is used in response to a woman who holds a high position and honor. As a matter of fact, we see it 3-4 times in reference to Cleopatra when she came for her visit in Rome. And so we see that this was a term of respect and endearment. And since we know that Mary was probably over an aspect of the wedding, and she was coming to Jesus in that regard, we see that Jesus, in front of his disciples, is showing respect, not disregard to mom. She's showing him the respect of doing the person who was over that position in the wedding. "Why are you coming to me? My time's not yet come. Why are you bringing it to me?" Now, that's what's going on and happening. So now that you know the problem, what happens next? Well, look at verse number 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind they use for Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Mary sounds like a little ball of fire in this, doesn't she? That, you know, Jesus telling her no, and then she kind of just turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you," and walks out. But I guarantee you, almost guarantee you, before she walked out, she probably gave him that mom look. You know, you've had that mom look too, huh? You understand. And I don't know it because John didn't put in there. She gave him the mom look. I don't know what happened, but you could tell she just turn around and do whatever he tells you. And she was out of there because at this time of family emergency, this was something that was important to her because this would have been dishonor and disrespect on her that she didn't do her job right. And so she's asking Jesus for help. So mom leaves during this time of family emergency. And what does Jesus do? Well, he had the servants fill 6 stone water jars. Have you ever wondered why there were 6 stone water jars there? My mind works that way. Why are there six stone water jars there? Well, those were important because those were used on the actual day of the wedding feast. As was mentioned, John gave us in the text, those were there for ceremonial cleansing. On the day of the wedding, everyone had to wash their hands, their feet. They were doing things to become ceremonially clean so that they could have the wedding celebration together. And having six stone water jars there tells us that there was probably a pretty good amount of people that were there for the wedding. And because those stone jars were empty, it tells us that this didn't happen at that day, the second day. It was the third day or on because those things were already used and they were empty. And so those water gallons, or those six stone water holders, were already empty. So Jesus has them fill them. Now, six of them, we think, well, if they just went over and turned on the water, put the hose in, and it wasn't too big of a deal. But I want you to understand that these things held between 120 and 180 gallons of water. Gallons of milk, right? Imagine moving 180 of them. Better yet, imagine that water's in the well and you're the poor guy who has to pull it up with the bucket to hand to someone else who then has to fill it. We think it all sounds like this all happened real quick and they just, oh, well, we'll put the hose in. Oh, we're done here. I'll put it over here. Oh, okay, we're good. And then everything happens. But it took some time and it took some work. And Jesus and his disciples saw this happen and take place. They saw the servants working. They knew what was going in there. And just as a reminder, what was going into those stone jars? Water. H2O. We know what was in the jars. Water was. And just so that everyone knows, it's exactly what was there. Water. What happens next? Verse number 8. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, and he did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who drawn the water knew. Then they called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone who brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. What Jesus did in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. Jesus did something here. He turned that water, H2O, into something that was totally and completely different. Chemically, molecularly different. He changed it into wine, or what we could call grape juice. Now let's examine that for a second, this idea of why I'm saying it's grape juice or wine. Because if we think Jesus made water into an intoxicating beverage, we have to wrestle with a few of the following implications. Because if this is really what he did, then we've got to answer a few things, right? That means the guests would likely be drunk. Because if they had drank everything that they had set out for a week within a few days, they were probably inebriated, sloshed, drunk, whatever you want to call it, that's probably then what they were. And that also means that Mary would be regretting that they ran out of the intoxicating drink and would be asking Jesus to make more of it. Now think of just both of these things, because it goes against everything what Jewish law and custom taught. Public drunkenness was a heresy there. No, people did. But it wasn't something that they had these big extravagant things, and it was frowned upon the Jewish leaders. And if Jesus would have done this, could you imagine what the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and Sadducees would have done? And let alone think of Mary's character back just to, you know, what we talked about at Christmas time, what the angel was saying about her character and who she was, that Mary would be regretting that these people couldn't be drunk for more days, because that's basically what this is implying. And then, to make mom happy, Jesus would be making 120 and 180 gallons of fermented wine, which was enough to keep the guests drunk for a long time. Is that really the picture of Jesus that we have? And that means that Jesus would be making an intoxicating wine as his first miraculous sign that he was supposed to reveal his glory. That everything John just talked about in John chapter 1, that there was the Word and the Word became flesh, and He was the one who came to show us God's glory, to show the way, to show God's love. Is this really the picture that we have? Well, John tries to show us that that isn't the picture. And as a matter of fact, he uses some words for us so that everyone who reads and knows could clearly understand what he was talking about. In the process, he used the word choice wine. And it wasn't a mistake, and it was on purpose. You see, this idea of choice wine was something that he put in, and that everybody who read it, everybody who heard it, knew exactly what choice wine was. You see, choice wine was considered to be the best wine, which meant that it had the highest sugar content. It was considered the sweetest, and meant that the sugar had not been destroyed through fermentation at all. So what was considered choice wine in the Roman world was the one that was the sweet stuff. It was the stuff that was as sweet as... They didn't have as much chocolate as what we do, so they had to get their sweets from other places, and they really liked their sapa. Now, it was also widely known that the cheaper wine, which meant that it was watered down, that the cheaper wine was juice that was diluted with water to make it spread or last longer. Anybody ever do that? Add a little water to something to make it kind of last a little bit longer. And it was commonly known that that's what it was. Pastor, you're making that up. No, the Roman writer Pliny actually affirms this is a wide custom of the time. He precisely states that the good wine called sapa was not fermented, but was boiled down 1/3 to increase its sweet flavor. And even other Roman historians, Pliny, Patriarch, Horace, all of them, Roman historians, all suggest that the best wine was what they called harmless and innocent. So this was what Jesus did. And John also uses the phrase, had too much to drink. Now, we know what we use that for, right? When someone's had too much to drink. It's not normally typically a good connotation. But in the Greek, what John used here, that word that he used meant to be filled or satisfied and has nothing to do with intoxication. And it was really a common practice that the cheaper wine was brought out after the official wedding banquet. The official wedding banquet, well, there's giving gifts, and before the wedding ceremony, that's when they did everything to the hilts. And that's when they had the good stuff. And then when everybody was just singing and celebrating and there together, that's when they would bring out the stuff that was watered down so that it would spread. Isn't it nice to know that they were just as cheap as we are? Huh? Isn't that great? Because they would be willing to make it spread a little bit too, and then maybe spread a little bit more. And then if the relatives didn't like it, they could leave then, right? So, on their way then. We'll celebrate without you. But just like us. But with all of that out of the way now, I wanted to remind you of what verse 11 says one more time. Listen to it once again. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And I want everyone to see what this was really all about, because what he did here caused his disciples to believe. And John represents it for us as the first of his signs. Now, he did this to show his disciples just who he was. Now, let me take you back to what we talked about here just a minute ago. What was in those stone water jars, or stone jars, was water, H2O. We know what was in there was two hydrogen, one oxygen. There we go. Thank you. We know that's what was in there, H2O. We got that. So what Jesus did here as the first of his signs is he changed the substance from one to another. He took something that was only two hydrogen and one oxygen, and he put a whole lot of carbon in there. And sugar. There's no sugar in our water. But there's a whole lot of sugar in this product from the grapes, so there was a whole lot of sugar in there, which means there was also sodium and salt and magnesium and iron and other vitamins that aren't there in H2O. But if I tried to describe and put on the screen what was actually everything in the grape juice, it would kind of be really nerdy and confusing. So I didn't do it. But there's a lot that's in it. He put stuff that wasn't there. He changed something from one thing to something that was totally different. I mean, just the carbon aspect of it alone. We inhale oxygen and breathe out carbon dioxide, right? It is an opposite thing. The plants take in the carbon dioxide to bring, you know, put out oxygen. So we know how our system and society, water and the carbon, hydrogen, the oxygen, and the carbon are two separate things. And yet this is what he did. He made something new. And it shown his disciples that as Messiah, he was God. That as Messiah, he had the ability to do something. John made it this way, that the Word was with God and the Word was God, which meant that he had the ability to create, to take something and make something else. You know, our science has come a long way and has done a lot of things, but we've never been able to take something and make something else. We've been able here lately to take something and replicate it, and that's even playing God, but we've never been able to really take something and make something new. The closest we've gotten in this molecular level is splitting atoms, and that's not really a good thing, we found out. It makes a big boom when it does that. So we know that changing things at the molecular level is really amazing. And because of this, I want you to see that the disciples put their faith in him. Now, I want you to understand this wasn't a parlor trick. Jesus wasn't a magician. He didn't go, "Why are those Roman guards running from that squirrel over there, guys, in the where?" And he ran over and put in, you know, Kool-Aid and sugar and mixed them all up while they weren't looking. That's not what was going on and happening. He didn't touch the water. All of the work, everything that happened and transpired went on in full view of those who were watching it, his disciples, John, who was there giving an account, was seeing what was going on and happening. And not only did they see the water go, and they heard the guy rejoice about it, how much you want to bet the disciples went over and poured some of the stuff out and tried it themselves after they figured out what was going on. So not only did they see, I'd be willing to bet they experienced and tasted for themselves that something happened. That this one they believed was the Messiah actually had power and ability to control things that was one thing and made it into something else. And that meant for them that he was their Savior, the Messiah, the one that they had been waiting on. And that brings all of this back to us this morning. And I have to ask, if we've gone through this whole thing, what can we take away from this then? Well, I think we have two questions that will help us with this morning. And the first one that we have to tackle is this. What view do you have of Jesus? As his disciple that's been sitting and watching and trying to figure out who Jesus is, what do you see in him? Is he really a God who can do the impossible? Like take something that was water and turn it into something else? Is he really the God who can do the impossible? Can he make the blind see? Can he cure someone who was sick? Can he really do all of that? Is he really the God who can do the impossible? Is that how you see him this morning? And if it is he able to move in impossible ways in your life? You see, it's one thing to think that, oh yes, he's the God who does impossible things. And it's another thing to think that he's a God who does impossible things in other people's lives. Well, they've been to church so long, he must just really like or love them, and he takes care of them. But me? You know, I just get what I get, I guess, right? Is he really the God who wants to do impossible things in your life? Because sometimes I think we don't have the faith to believe that he can do the impossible things in us or through us. Or that he can actually move in ways that are beyond what we think he can do in us. Sometimes we don't ask for his help. Sometimes we don't even look for it. But he is the God who can do the impossible. He loves to give us signs and wonders to let us know that he really is there and that he really does love. But since most of us have seen those, it brings me to my second question that I have to ask. What signs have you seen? What have you seen God do? Is there anything amazing that you've seen God do? Is there anything that has boggled your mind? Is there anything that you know that at this time he helped me get better, or at this time he kept me safe, or at this time he's done this? And maybe it's not you. Maybe you've seen him do it in someone else's life. Have you seen him do something that there's no other explanation, no other way to describe it or believe it, other than that there's a God who reached down from heaven and moved and did something? Have we seen it? What have you seen him do? I'd be willing to bet that most of us have seen him do something. In our lives or in someone else's, we've experienced him do something. We've seen his hand move. So then it brings me to this question. Has what you've experienced given you faith? The disciples saw Jesus turn the water into wine, into sapa, and it made them believe. They took that and built upon what they thought, that this really was the Messiah, and it presented to them faith. Faith to keep them following. Faith to keep them learning. Faith that one day they would be the ones that would go out and speak and do and actually make miracles happen. Silver and gold I don't have, but in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. That's what they ended up going out and doing as well. They put it into practice in their lives, and it built faith. Have you taken what you've seen and built upon it in your lives? Have you allowed God to do that in you? To not just say, oh, yep, he's a miracle-working God, but to know that there's a miracle-working God who does amazing things for me so that I can believe, so that I can know just who he is. So this morning, what will your response be to a God who does miracles? How are you going to respond to him? What are you going to do? Is it something that's going to build your faith? Or is it going to be something that, yeah, I've seen that before. Pretty cool. Yeah, I believed it once. Yeah, I saw something great happen, but phew, it almost caught me. I got out of the church just in time, Pastor. That was close. Or is it going to be something that so transforms what we think, what we know, and what we believe? Because God does things for us for a reason. He gives us reasons to put our faith, our trust, and our belief. How are you going to respond to him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray today that you would continue to be that miracle-working God in our hearts and in our lives. And we come before you this day knowing that that is exactly what you do. That you still care and love your people so much. That you perform miracles in their midst. And for that, Lord, we say thank you. And we ask that today you would do it again. In Jesus' name, amen.